now turn to Genesis
chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, as I just said, we're led by God to spend some time in the next few weeks thinking about these children that are born, birth of Cain, and we'll do the birth of Seth, and then the birth of Noah. And some of you are already asking, well, you're thinking, I read Genesis 4, and my favorite character in the story is Abel. Aren't we going to talk about him? And the answer is yes, of course we'll talk about Abel. But as we read Genesis 4, 1 to 24, this really is Cain's story. 90-something percent of the story is talking about Cain, this seed of the woman who had a calling and who tragically failed. With that in mind, we'll stand now for the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Genesis 4, 1 through 24, give ear to the word of God. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, a hard word, a word that speaks of the tragedy of sin in such dark and real ways, Lord, I pray that our own hearts, we pray, would see this and be properly evaluated, and that we as well would hear of you and your purposes for life and eternity. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, our goal this morning is largely storytelling. Stories. Who doesn't love to hear a good story? But maybe you look at this one and say, maybe this isn't the story I wanted to hear, but it's the story God has for us to hear this morning. And the goal really is to let this story convince you of two vital statements. Vital. Stories you must believe. Stories, not just stories, statements you must believe in the very core of who you are. Two statements you must believe, say, to have eternal life with God, or to have a spiritually healthy walk with your Savior. I'll give you the two statements in a moment. It's quite clear that the majority of you, when you hear the statements, will already believe them. You'll already believe them, and you may say, well, then I'm fine. Good, I believe these two statements. The goal is not just to believe it in the mind. Perhaps this is like a spiritual health checkup this morning. Like going to the dentist, and you already believe that you should brush your teeth. And you sit in the dentist chair, and you get the evaluation from your dentist. You haven't been brushing very well, have you? You have a few cavities. I'm going to need to pull that one. And it may be painful, but you realize the dentist is telling this to you because he cares. Or at least he cares about your teeth and wants you to be healthy. We need to not just believe. We want spiritual health at our core for now and for eternity. Here are the two statements that you must believe that this text will convince you of. Number one. You are not of the seed of the woman just because she's your mother. You are not of the seed of the woman just because she is your mother. Genesis 3:15 is this announcement of victory, of promise, of blessing through pain, yes, but of blessing that will come for Eve's descendants. Eve's seed will grow, will flourish, and will ultimately gain the victory. Genesis 4, speaking about largely one particular descendant of Eve, the first one. You are not of the seed of the woman just because she is your mother. And all of us need to hear this because we all descend from Eve. You're not of that seed just because she is your mother. And this statement, the first one, will force us to look inward. Who am I? Am I really of the blessing of God's promise, or am I something else? So that's statement number one. Statement number two, our conquering seed must be more than a violent conqueror. You catch that? Our conquering seed must be more than a violent conqueror. Genesis 3 promises violent, head-crushing victory over evil. And we're taught to look for that in our Savior. We're taught to look for one who will gain a victory and crush the head of evil that you cannot crush. Genesis 4, the violence head-crusher is of the seed of the serpent. The violence head-crusher is on the other team. And this statement will force us to look outward. The first one is inward. Am I of the line of blessing? The second statement is outward. What kind of Messiah do I need? What kind of Savior do we need? What kind of Savior am I looking for in this world? And Genesis 4, this story will just drive these two points home to you. You're not of the seed just because she's your mother, and you better have someone else than just this violent conqueror to be your Savior. And as we're in the chair and we're being evaluated, what am I longing for? We will see ourselves sort of led to desperation. We're going to be maybe drowning by the end of this. Oh no, I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble. Is there any hope? And after we get there, we'll have two additional conclusions. Two additional conclusions we'll get to in as we're led to the sorrow of this text. But first, the storytelling. We'll just tell the story. We're not doing these 2 points back to back. We're just going to tell the story. And as the story is told, those two statements I gave are going to sink in. The story of Genesis 4. Largely, what we'll see is Genesis 4 is reflecting on, riffing on, some might say, the first three chapters of the Bible, carrying on themes from Genesis 1 to 3, but then there's sort of a perversion or a twist that happens. So we'll see that as we go through. We start with Cain's birth. Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived, and she bore Cain. Adam and Eve, they believe the promises. Eve's name means life giver. And we heard last week that birth was going to be painful, but that mankind would still fill the earth. Kids would come. Baby crib manufacturers would not need to close up shop. And here we go. Adam and Eve, they believe the promise. And here is Eve. Listen, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. It sounds like that verse. Unto us a child is born. To us a son is given. We've received this child. The baby has come. The hospital chimes are sounding. This is the first time the hospital would have had to play those chimes that say, hey, everyone, a baby's been born. The first need for blue balloons, here he is there. The first time after the fall that this would have taken place. And Eve, as she reflects on this event, seems to see in this child one who would be that seed to conquer the head of Satan. She's saying, I was just promised a man to come from my line to conquer. Hallelujah! Here he is. There seems to be a very strong sense that Eve would have thought, this is it. The seed has come to conquer. The promise is being fulfilled. Here comes the great satanic head crusher, the crusher of the head of Satan. And some of you, as you hear Eve thinking or talking that way, you want to teach her that song. Have patience. Have patience. Don't be in such a hurry. Slow down, Eve. You can't expect God to fulfill his promises that fast, can you? It's probably better for us to say, what an expression of faith. What an expression of faith. To believe the promises so clearly. She sees the child. Here he is. I needed help. I couldn't defeat the serpent myself. Here's our helper. And I hope that I have some of this Eve-like faith as I'm waiting for Jesus to come, as I'm waiting for the final coming of the one to crush the head of the serpent. That some days that when I look at the clouds, or that when you look at the clouds and you think of some of the New Testament promises, you see them racing in the distance, you say, wait, maybe Jesus is riding on them. Maybe Jesus is coming to crush evil finally and forever, and the man of help, the man of strength is here to crush the head of the serpent, and I can't wait. I hope this is the last movement of clouds in the sky. Part of Genesis, or maybe part of the point of Genesis, is that at the beginning of the struggle, we're being taught how to hope for the end of the struggle. Right away, Eve, a hoper, that someone's going to come to defeat the head of the serpent. And in a sense, Eve is right. Of course, this isn't Jesus Christ born here. But the Old Testament is full. The Old Testament is full of children born with callings to crush Satan while we wait for the Satan crusher, if I can use that term. Children are born with this calling to defeat the ways of darkness, and Cain is the first one born to that end. That's his task, and there's a hope that Cain will do it. Of course, there's the other child born. Less attention given there. You have Abel born in verse 2, and what you see is Cain and Abel, just carrying on with the story, what do? Well, they live out the calling that their parents had. Their parents had a calling to fill the earth and to keep it. And so they each take their part in the filling. Abel's a shepherd. He takes care of animals. He rules over animals like his dad was tasked to do. Cain is a worker of the ground. Cain's job is to bring fruits from the ground, like his dad, like his parents were tasked to do. They are two noble callings here. There's nothing sinful in what Cain chooses as his profession. And then they both bring an offering to the Lord. We've seen that a few times, how Eden is somewhat of a precursor to the tabernacle or the temple. And what we have here are offerings that are precursors to tabernacle offerings. It seems, as you look at the geography of this text, more on that maybe a bit later, that likely Cain and Abel are right at the door of Eden. They move out of Eden, they're right there on the side, and there's a sense that they're bringing offerings at the place of the presence of God. And in the tabernacle offerings, there would be grain offerings. Cain brings one of those. And later, there, of course, would be animal offerings. And Abel brings an animal offering. Both good offerings, at least in concept, to bring to the living God. In a sense, so far, so good. But only in a sense, so far, so good. Because it's at this offering that we discover that Cain is not. He's not the obedient serpent crusher. Cain's not the obedient serpent crusher. Something is wrong in his food offering. Remember how Adam, with that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that bore fruit that was a delight to the eyes, that was good for eating, how Adam was told to make that delight secondary to the ultimate delight of the goodness and holiness of God. That seems to be what's going on in that tree. If it's the best-looking fruit in the world, you don't need it because you need God. God is ultimate. His glory is ultimate. If it's the first in the rankings of fruits you want to eat on a Wednesday morning, Adam, you don't need to eat it because you have me, oh God, God would say. You have me. And here is Cain. Well, here's Abel. Abel comes and gets the concept. He brings his first fruits. He brings the very first thing and says, I don't need this. I don't need the fat portions. I don't need the good stuff of this animal. I'm handing it over to you, God. It's to your glory. I want you. I want your presence. I want your holiness. I want your goodness. Here's Cain. I'll take the stuff that I like. Cain doesn't bring the first fruits. That's the big difference. Abel brings the first fruits of his flock, the fat portions. That's not said of Cain. Cain, it seems, is, well, like we've said, he's being like his parents here. He'd kind of like the good stuff for himself. Give the secondary things to God. We suddenly discover that Cain is not going to be the serpent crusher. In a sense, he's falling to the same temptation that his parents fell to, listening to the serpent, embracing the idea that I get to keep what I want for myself and that God, you know, why would he ask that of me? He's not going to be the serpent crusher. And then look how God moves towards Cain. We just should expect this. How does God respond to sin? Well, he comes and asks questions about it. That's what God does in Genesis 3, Genesis 4. Well, Genesis 3, he asked, who told you you were naked? Genesis 4, a very similar kind of question. He's just looking at Cain's person. Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? What's wrong, Cain? What's wrong? Something's not right. And then in verse 7 really seems to be an offer of grace. If you do well, will you not be accepted or perhaps forgiven? You're going to receive the grace and goodness of God. I'm right here, the Lord is saying, to receive your offerings, to welcome you into my presence. That second part of the sentence on the sin crouching at the door, very complex, multiple possibilities of what it means. Multiple strands of interpretation in history. One is that evil and wickedness is there at the door. Matthew Henry says you could go either way here. You could have evil and wickedness that's at the door ready to destroy Cain. At the same time, the word for sin and sin offering are actually the same word. So Henry says, yeah, it could also mean that there's a sin offering right there for you, Cain. You could take the sin offering. You could be forgiven. You could receive it. Either way, what's Cain being told? Deal with this rightly. Receive forgiveness. Don't cave. Don't be like your parents, Cain. Don't be like your parents. Don't be like your parents, Cain. Verse 8, he goes and kills his brother. He goes and kills his brother. Adam and Eve were in the image of God. We've seen the shared humanity. We're supposed to have a world of mankind together. Cain assaults that humanity. 1 John chapter 3, he attacks the goodness of God in creation. And the story of Adam and Eve just replays itself in Cain's life. It's Adam and Eve's fall part 2, or Adam and Eve's fall in their descendant. Cain's asked, basically, well, Cain's asked, where is Abel your brother? Remember him asking Adam and Eve, where are you? Now he's asking, where is he? Where is the one that you killed? Adam and Eve are asked, what have you done? Cain's asked, what have you done? Verse 10. What you see is that Cain, this one who should have been the crusher, he should have crushed the head of the serpent. He should have been there to conquer and to lead God's people to victory. Has just reenacted. He's like a reenactment. You know those reenactments you go to, the military reenactments where you put all the Civil War costumes of the Revolutionary War, whatever. Here's Cain. He's putting on the costume of his parents' sin. And he's saying, let me try that on. Let me try that on. How many of us, we look at our life and say, we're basically war reenactors, and the war is the battle over the flesh, and we choose to put on the costume of the serpent's army and say, I'll try that on. See if that works for me. Certainly that's going to be better. That's what Cain's done. And so verse 11, you are cursed. You are cursed. Fascinating distinction here. Adam and Eve, maybe you caught it last week. It is not told to Adam and Eve, you are cursed. The serpent is cursed. The ground is cursed. What's the implication? If Adam and Eve choose the serpent's as their God, if Adam and Eve choose the serpent's way as their way, Adam and Eve will live under curse. If they choose the promise of God as their way, they will live under blessing. Of course, Adam and Eve experience curse everywhere. They're going to live in the serpent's world. They're going to live in this ground-cursed state. But they have the opportunity to live in blessing if they embrace the promise. Cain says, I've seen the two options. I see the serpent's option. I see the Lord's option. I choose the serpent. I like him for my father. Verse 11, you are cursed. You are cursed. And the sense in that moment, Cain becomes the father of all those. Of all those who choose, they get the option of grace and the option of the serpent. And all those who choose the serpents, they follow the way of Cain. And he receives the curse. He receives the pain. That's what's imprinted upon him. You tracking with me? I hope you are. We're just telling the story at this point. We're seeing the life of Cain. We're recognizing he's just done what his parents did. Maybe even worse, he's added to the sin and he's received the curse. Where does that lean in Cain's life? We're moving quickly through this text, but where does it head? Well, like his parents, he's sent away from Eden. Maybe it's like a slingshot effect here. If they were indeed by Eden, then Cain is slingshotted out. He goes away from Eden. And what does he do? In a very real sense, Cain is fruitful and multiply. Fruitful multiplies and fills the earth. He does, in a sense, what his parents were supposed to do, but now he's filling the earth with the seed of the serpent. He builds cities like his parents would have been supposed to do. He takes a wife like his parents were, husband and wife, and he has children. Some of you may ask, who was his wife? Adam and Eve would have been prolific and childbearing, many children for Adam and Eve, not mentioned here in the text. And Cain would have married his sister in an era where that would have been allowed. But as we see Cain, in a sense, being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth, we're horrified because it's a perversion. Everything is off. He's doing the job. He's filling the earth. But it's tragic. And the ultimate of that perversion is seen in Lamech. Lamech is the seventh from the line of Cain, seventh generation. Maybe you know seven is the number of completion. So who is Lamech? Lamech is Cain on steroids. Lamech is Cain to the seventh power. Lamech is Cain multiplied, Cain at its fullest effects. So what does Lamech do? Lamech takes two wives and not one. Cain's already perverting the world of marriage and relationships. Lamech says, let me up your game. I'm taking two, not one. I'm abolishing that idea of Genesis 2 of one man, one woman for life. And in Lamech, like Cain, is a murderer. Cain wanted to hide his murder. Some sense of conscience seems to be there with Cain, right? He knows that was wrong. Lamech writes poems about his murder. Remember Adam, the very first thing he said to his wife was poetry. Celebrating the joy of life. It's the pinnacle of Eden. Lamech also likes to write poetry to his wives. And the content of his poetry, look what a murderer I am. Isn't it just disgusting? You feel, if there was a sound, if all I could do this morning was make a sound and not preach, I would bring a chalk to explain Genesis 4. I'd bring a chalkboard in here and scrape my fingernails on it. It's that level of ick, right? By verse 24. It's nails on chalkboard ickiness. I'm killing people. I've got multiple wives. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, Lamech's is 77-fold. I have taken Cain and put him on steroids. And aren't you excited? That is Lamech. You know what the life verse for Cain and Lamech probably would be, or maybe literally is? John 8:44. John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, Cain lied. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. This is Cain and Lamech. They are of, not their mother, the believer of the promise, not their parents, the believer of the promise. They are of their father, the devil. They don't crush the serpent. They call him dad. They'd like to be adopted by him, and they embrace his way. This is the story that we've read this morning. And now we just got to press these two truths. Some of you are already, you're just feeling the ickiness. See that illustration of the nails on the chalkboard? That's icky to you. And you say, I don't want to hear much about that. That's out there, isn't it? That's out there, Genesis 4. That was really bad in history. But it's not just necessary for you to believe this in history. You need to be convinced of two truths that this text has just told you that impact your life and my life. Are you convinced yet that you are not of the seed of the woman just because she's your mother? Some of you may be very glad you're born into a Christian home. You've got the right parents. You've got the right grandparents. You've got the right lineage. You go home for the holidays and everybody there believes in God, so you're probably just fine. Or maybe you think of it more in terms of the interpretation of the Bible. Maybe you were here last week and left encouraged by Genesis 3. God blesses the line of the woman even in pain. On the other side of sin is the prospect of blessing. And you're saying, wow, more than I realize, God is so gracious. God is kind to sinners. And the message on your heart is, I'm probably just fine, right? So I'm probably okay because I'm descended from Eve. Take a deep breath. God loves the human race, etc. Listen, if you choose to make John 8:44 your life verse, we're not going to be able to say that you're just fine. If you choose to embrace your father, the devil, if you look at the two options in front of you, Satan and the way of the living God, and you say, at least for now, I'm going Satan's way, there's no way we can say you're just fine. Eternal curse rests on you. And now some of you are saying, but that's fine. That's fine, Pastor. I know which way I've chosen. I choose Eve's faith every day, you say. Do you? Do you really? Does the infinite, holy, and good God get your first fruits? Is the first fruits of your life naturally, repeatedly, perpetually given back to God? The old illustration. If you pour sand in a jar and try to get the bigger rocks in the jar after you filled it with sand. The rocks don't fit in. If you put rocks in that can fit, then the sand can fit in later. What's going in first? What's going in first in your jar? What's opening? What begins your offering back to God? Is your life structured like Abel's? God is infinitely good. I'll give whatever I have, the first of whatever I have, to His glory. The fullness of my life is to Him. God's worth it, or is your life, I'm worth it? And whatever good I could get from God to sort of make it work in my life will go for my glory. I'll do that. So I'll be like Cain. And this first fruits decision, it's going to show up in lots of places. It's going to show up in your resources. Maybe you have a certain standard of living you know you're committed to. I've got to live at that high standard of financial prosperity. And if God can fit in my life after that, well, okay, I guess I'll give something. But until then, my resources first. Maybe it shows up in your time. Maybe it shows up in how you structure the Lord's Day. The first thing that goes in the jar is the amount of sleep and the amount of enjoyment of sports that you want for that day. And then, well, if God can fit something in there a little bit, I guess that's okay. Maybe it shows up somewhere else where the first fruits of your life are really going definitely not to the living God. Or maybe it doesn't show up in your life so much in terms of who you are to the living God, but maybe it just shows up in who you are toward those around you. Am I my brother's keeper? Is a life verse to keep using that for you. How many times, just ask, how many times in the past week, in a situation of somebody else around you, has your first reaction be, ugh, I don't want that person in my life. I don't want him. I don't want her. I wish she wasn't there. I wish he didn't behave that way. I want this person gone. 1 John, the hate of that overflows into murder. That's who we are in our hearts, whereas Cain. Or maybe it's more on the immorality of Lamech, or your mindset is, why can I only have one woman that God provided? Why can't I have two? Why can't I be like Lamech? Our heart gets exposed. Let me illustrate it like this. Last night, strange story, middle of the night, a group of guys, apparently from Columbus, came in the street right next to our house and played the loudest game of midnight football I've ever heard. Woke me up, woke the neighborhood up, screaming, yelling, throwing footballs. It's the rudest, literally rudest midnight awakening I've ever had. And it makes me angry. And maybe some of you are already angry with me, and you could sort of fantasize or talk with me about what you would do if the midnight game of loud pickup football was happening in your backyard in the middle of the night. Would you pound the windows? Would you text next door in your anger, that app? Would you call the police? Would you go out and confront it yourself? Would you go out and confront it yourself with a little wink and nod that says, this is so wrong. I've got a firearm in my pockets, and if I have to defend my family, I'll defend my family. And maybe one of those answers is right or wrong or whatever, but you get that sense of maybe some anger that I was feeling. Why are you there on the streets waking all of us up? You can get that sense of guttural sense of this is wrong. And maybe you get that when you hear a story like that. Or maybe you get that, you read Cain's life and you say, that is so wrong. I can't believe that evil in that guy's heart that day. Ugh. Have you ever had that reaction, though, about your own sin? It's one thing to say, the people in my backyard last night or on the road last night were sinful, my own application. It's one thing to say, Cain, that guy's got it wrong. It's another thing to admit that 1 John 3 was talking about you. It's talking about me. That I am like Cain towards my brother. That I am like Cain toward the living God, and I deserve the curse because in my heart is the same desire for the first fruits and the same hatred of my brother. Watch out. Watch out. You are not of the seed of the woman just because she's your mother. You're not. And you need a better Savior than the violent conqueror. You really do. You need a better Savior than this. Cain crushes heads. Lamech crushes heads. And our world longs for a Savior. Our world longs for a leader to come and lead and give us the victory. And our world votes for Cain and Lamech all the time. Our world votes for Cain and Lamech all the time. The world of philosophy, Immanuel Kant talked about that Adam and Eve's first great act of goodness was to break free from Eden and claim their own rights. The philosopher Nietzsche talked about that the center of history would be a conqueror, a superman who rises above all and destroys his opposition. This is what we needed, he thought, next century, Stalin, Hitler, etc. Or you look in the religious world, voting for Cain, the world's second great largest religion. If you look at the life of one like Muhammad, full of violence, many marriages, many women. This was the plan. This is what the world votes for. Or in the political world, Lamech could probably run for office in many countries and get a lot of votes. In some places, the more women and the more angry, violent things you can say, the more votes you're going to get on that Tuesday in November. Our world votes for Cain and Lamech all the time, but then you look at it, you look at Genesis 4, and you're repulsed, aren't you? You want a better Savior than this, don't you? You really hope that the story of history is not that Cain is the answer to the world's problems. And maybe that's because you've been hurt by people like Cain and Lamech. Sexual profligates, violent men, self-centered, egomaniacs, hurt people. Did you know that? And maybe you're on the lists of the hurting and you think, Cain can't possibly win, right? Isn't there another way? Don't you want a better baby born of the woman than Cain? So you got it. You're not of the seed just because she's your mother. And you better have a better violent conqueror than Cain. Where do we go? Two conclusions. Two brief conclusions here that also appear in this text. The second certainly greater or fuller than the first. The first is this. A song of joy still sounds in a nails-on-chalkboard world. It's a nails-on-chalkboard world, but there is still a song of joy. Genesis 4 is this hideous depiction of evil, but we look at verse 20 through 22, what do we see? We see farming, livestock, we see music, 21, that's the song of joy illustration, 22, we see bronze and iron. You know, livestock, lyre, pipe, bronze, and iron all appear in some way or another in temple worship later in the Bible. Are these things that were being developed by the wicked world? God was allowing wicked society to experience, to bring goodness, to echo his glory, to bring about things that would resound to his glory more fully in coming years. And this should give the Christian a great deal of hope and comforts. Theologians call this common grace. Common grace, a grace that's common that appears everywhere around us. I can, as I drive home in the car from work, I could listen to a Christian book on Audible till I get to 25th Street, and then I can change to music and listen to Mozart or Strauss or whoever, and in both parts of my drive, I'm catching something of the goodness of God. I'm experiencing the beauty of this world and the Honda Fit that I'm driving, whether it's made by a believer or an unbeliever, has the order and structure that's only possible because of Genesis 1. The goodness of God in this created world isn't shut down because people like Cain, you might say, try to shut it down. God's goodness shines through, and that should be very encouraging. We're not as scared to go into this world and see God's goodness. But here's a really crucial point. Really crucial. J.G. Voss, very helpful here. Music and culture is apparently not enough to save a soul. There are a lot of churches that think if you just get people in houses, you just have good, encouraging music, You just get them jobs and iron, bronze, or whatever. Then you'll bring about the redemption that the church is supposed to bring in this world. Apparently, Cain's line had all of that and is eternally cursed. At least those who would not put their faith in Christ. Their heart isn't changed. Who cares? Who cares, in terms of your eternal soul, who cares if the tune sounds nice when murder and death is in your heart? Who cares if the bronze statue is unbelievable, if the heart at work making that statue is defying the living God? It doesn't get you much at all, does it? So a song of joy sounds in our nails on chalkboard world. That's good, but you hear that warning, don't you? Here's the second one. This is where we get Abel, right? The love of God and the seed and the ground flourish. Maybe a strange phrase. The love of God and the seed in the ground flourish. The idea of seed, seeds are planted in the ground, is key to this whole text. Cain is the seed of the woman. He fails. He's the child that fails. He is not the Genesis 3:15 promised one to crush the head of the serpent. He is anti-Jesus. He is anti-Christ, we could say. He is the failed seed. But go to verse 10, because it sounds like another seed has gone into the ground. Verse 10, and the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Another seed has gone into the ground, and it's the seed of the blood of Abel. And as we think about Abel here, let's start by just thinking of the love of God. Cain gets a mighty curse. There's kindness to Cain. He gets that mark. He's not going to die right away. But Cain gets this great curse. It's horrendous, and it's going to give way. A couple chapters, we're headed towards the flood. There's all of this wrath and the fury of God against sin in this world. What does it flow from? God hears his child crying. He hears the child crying. His love overflows to Abel. His love is here. He is like a father who hears his child weeping in the basement floor and has just discovered that his child's been mistreated by someone, and that father says, I hear them. I hear my baby, and I am going to deal with the one who caused this. It helps us understand the wrath of God, and it helps us understand the love of God, doesn't it? God loves. He hears the child's cry, even in death. But as we keep pressing into that seed theme, we see here that this seed is bearing some fruit. It's in the ground, but something's coming up from the ground. What comes from the ground? Fruits. We'll hear a voice. Cain is like a dry stump. Verse 10, even in death, Abel's blood is like a seed that's bearing fruit. Here's the irony. Abel says nothing in this passage. No words. There's no quotes. You can't quote Abel until he dies. And then his blood starts talking. His blood starts talking. And what is that blood telling us? What's the voice of his blood telling us? Let's think about our conclusions. At one level, Abel's crying out to us about that first conclusion. You're not the seed of the woman just because she's your mother. What makes you the seed of the woman? Lively faith in the promises of God. Real faith in the living God. Hebrews 11:4 goes here. It speaks of the faith of Abel. Hebrews 11:4 says his blood still speaks. Speaks of what? Faith. Genuine heart belief in God. Genuine response where you hear the God of Genesis 1-3. He calls out to you in grace and you say, I believe it. I believe in this God and my life is devoted to him. He can have my first fruits. He can have my all. That's what's going into the jar first. I believe in this God, and in this you become of the seed of the woman. But there's a second conclusion. Remember that first conclusion, inward. It's not because of who my mother is or grandmother is. It's because of faith. Second conclusion, you need a better Savior than a violent conqueror? Indeed, you do. You need a Savior who brings victory through death. Cain crushed a head, and though living, he was dead. Abel laid down his life, and from his death came life. The writer to Hebrews loved the story of Abel. Hebrews 11, the faith that speaks. Hebrews 12, this is what we are when we come to God. We come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Jesus Christ is cried out for in this text. What kind of conqueror is going to come? If you finish Genesis 3:15, you might think it's just the violent conqueror. You shouldn't, but you might think that. By the time you get to Genesis 4, you're saying the only conqueror that we're going to be able to have that conquers this problem of sin is one that lays down his life that I might live. And Genesis 4:10 says it happens and it's going to work. Blood's going to go into the ground and there's going to be life on the other side. What we are offered this morning is Jesus Christ, whose blood does speak a better word. It finished sin, it finished death, it finished the devil. And in Jesus Christ, that blood is offered to you for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're like Cain, fall on your knees right by that ground, not Abel's ground, but the ground where Jesus died, and find yourself in him, the Savior of the world. Let's pray.